scripture that has really touched me, and it too may be quite simple. But I know that all of us are in constant need of feasting on the grace and peace of the Lord. So if you have your Bibles with you, please will you open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you this evening declaring that you are Lord, you are God, you reign supreme in the heavens. And we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ down to earth to wrap himself in flesh, to be tempted in every way as we are tempted, yet remain without sin. We thank you that we have this perfect high priest who, although he did not sin, was crucified for our sins. And it is through him that we are reconciled to you, Almighty God. And because we are reconciled to you, we are one body in Christ here this evening. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us now as we worship you, as we listen to your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower me and be with me as I speak and be with everyone as they listen. May Christ be lifted up. May we love him more and may we be more like him because of his word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to you and peace. These are words which are very familiar to the reader of the New Testament. Paul begins most of his letters with these words. They are the standard greeting to so many of the beloved churches to which he writes. The words grace and peace are beautiful salutations full of rich theology and comfort to any believing reader of Paul's epistles. Lloyd-Jones commented that the apostle does not use words such as this loosely and lightly and thoughtlessly. It is not a mere formula that he uses automatically at the beginning of a letter. The words are charged with profound meaning. He uses these words and expresses this desire for the Ephesians. He is desiring for them that they may experience fully and endlessly riches that are to be found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, no two words are more important in the whole of our faith than grace and peace. It was during one of my quiet times, and I was praying through the commandments, that I was reminded of a sin that I had committed a long time ago. And I was convicted of the Holy Spirit that there was a certain individual against whom I had sinned. He wasn't aware even that I had sinned against him, but through my sinful actions, he was in fact affected by my sins, and I was convicted that I needed to go to this individual and make restitution. And it was while I was thinking about making restitution, praying about making restitution, and actually doing the act of making restitution that I felt silly, embarrassed, ashamed, guilt. I felt foolish. I was concerned, what is this man going to think of me as I make restitution? Coincidentally, during this time, I had just started memorizing the first chapter of Ephesians. And the day before I had been convicted, I read these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was ever a time that I needed to know grace and peace that comes from an almighty and merciful relational God, it was then. As shame filled my heart, and I was reminded of my guilt, I was also reminded that I have received God's mercy, and there was nothing separating me from his love. And while I thought, this other person might think me so foolish for being such a sinner, I was reminded that I have union with God Almighty, who works in His children for their good and His glory. In the word grace, we have the understanding of undeserved or unmerited favor from God. In the word peace, we have the idea of reconciliation. We have the idea of unity, or sometimes a sound mind. So why does Paul use these terms in the introductions to most of his letters? What does he want his audience to experience as they read or hear these words? What is the source of this grace and peace that he wishes for them? And how do we, sitting here this evening, get in on this soul-satisfying proposal that Paul is making to the Ephesians and to many of his other churches? Well, we'll dig into these questions firstly by discovering what is implied by the term grace to you. Secondly, we will look at the term peace and look at some implications for us today. And third, we will look at the source of grace and peace. And finally, we will find out how this introduction applies to our lives as believers. Grace to you. This is a kind of wishing prayer that Paul has for his audience. Grace and peace are things that Paul wants for those reading his letters. Paul is praying for and reminding his audience of the unconditional favor that they receive from God Almighty. Grace is a weighty term. It's thrown around a lot, but it is a weighty term. It is a word that packages God's pleasure, His delight, His redemptive mercy upon wicked people. And it's not just something that we receive at the beginning of our salvation, as though once you received grace, but now you don't. No, grace is something that we experience throughout this Christian life. It is also important that we understand from whom these words come. They come from Paul, a man who says grace to you, with a background that suggests that he really understood God's grace. You see, Paul was somebody who was self-righteous, murderous, persecutor of the church, a Pharisee. In fact, when God chose to save Paul, God knocked him off his horse and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me. Not why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? You see, in Paul's opposition for the Christian church, he was showing his opposition to Christ himself. That's the kind of man that Paul was. And Paul experienced God's grace. He received forgiveness of his sins through the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Not only had he experienced the forgiveness of his sins, but he had received grace to be an apostle of God. And so, with all of his life, with all of his talents, with all of his possessions, with all of his abilities, he sought to serve Jesus Christ. As a man who knew the depths of his own depravity, and as a man who had mastered the scriptures, Paul had a profound understanding of the sinfulness of humanity. The apostle uses the word grace, more than any other author in the Bible. For he had a desire for others to understand the riches and necessity of this beautiful grace. Paul knew that in Adam, all sinned. And by the time Noah came around, the thoughts of man's hearts were only evil continuously. And even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these were all men who sinned. Don't forget, Jacob's descendants were the ones who sold their own flesh and blood into slavery. I mean, my goodness, have you thought of that? God's own covenant community, Judah and the boys getting together and saying, "Hey, this Joseph thinks more highly of himself than he ought to. Let's sell him into slavery." It only got worse from there. You see, during the time of the judges, people plunged into the depths of their own wicked cravings. During the reign of the kings, God's people split into two kings, and all the kings sinned, and many of the kings allowed idolatry and corruption within the priesthood. Israel and Judah were both overthrown by outside wicked nations who did a fantastic job at displaying man's depravity as they severely oppressed the people that they conquered. God sent prophet after prophet to Judah and Israel, and they prophesied that judgment was coming, but there would be a time of restoration, and God delivered on that time of restoration. He delivered his people, his Judeans, from Babylonian and Persian captivity and brought them back into the land, and they could rebuild the temple, but they continued to sin. And in New Testament times, we see John the Baptist coming, proclaiming repentance, reserving his most scathing words for the religious leaders. Jesus Christ himself said to the rich young ruler, "No one is good except God alone," recognizing man is depraved. And Jesus said in another place that all kinds of evil come from within the wickedness of man's heart. Back to the Apostle Paul. He was a man who had experienced not only his own depravity, but the depravity of the Roman world as he traveled from city to city, town to town, and province to province. He witnessed every kind of sin you can imagine. Perhaps worst of all, people rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul would proclaim that there is deliverance and freedom from sin in Jesus Christ and in him alone, people would reject it, they would reject it, they would reject it, and they would reject Paul himself and beat him and imprison him and persecute him. And although he could see the depravity of the world around him, he could still say, "I am the chief of sinners." This is the age-old truth which is essential for us to understand if we are to even remotely understand grace. Man is depraved. Man is evil. Man is wicked. Man sins, and man loves it. It's lacquer to sin. Man likes to sin. And man, by his nature, hates God. The psalmist is right who says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Psalm 58, verse 3. If you find this difficult to grasp, simply look into your own soul. Our greatest desires, at times, are anything but God. In fact, it's all we can do to block God and his holiness and his laws from our minds. We eat and we drink and we sleep and we pile up for ourselves all kinds of activities to block God and his holiness out of our minds because we are depraved. And if we look at the world around us, we will observe that the most common activities that spread across time and culture are not music and poetry and sport. The most common activities that span across time and culture are sin, idolatry, disrespect for parents, lust, greed, drunkenness, adultery, and the list goes on. Therefore, our hope can never be based in what we have done or what we aim to do, for even our best desires are tainted by our greed, are tainted by our envy, are tainted by our own self-righteousness. We can never trust in ourselves. Our only hope can be rooted in the grace of God, in God's self-giving pleasure towards us. He hung on that cross and took all of our villainy upon himself. When we trust in him, he declares us to be righteous. This is why the Apostle Paul is so eager to spend the first chapter of Ephesians feeding his audience with all the liberating effects of their salvation in Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should walk holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And he goes on and on and on. Therefore, Paul knew that people are in desperate need of God's grace. It brings the spiritually dead to life. It is by grace that we receive eternal life, and it is by grace that we can live this Christian life. It is only by God's grace that we are chosen in Christ, and it is by God's grace that we remain in Christ. In the first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul mainly uses the term grace to describe God's redeeming love towards the undeserving sinner. But in the second half, he uses the word grace to describe God's merciful, enabling power for believers to live the seemingly impossible Christian life. Why do I say the seemingly impossible Christian life? Well, if you go on to read the rest of the book of Ephesians, you will see some pretty incredible statements made by the Apostle Paul, such as in chapter 5, verse 1. It reads as follows. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Did you get that? Be like God. That's quite an instruction. The very next verse he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So be like Christ. So be like God and love like Christ. He'll demand even more when he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. He'll go on to say to husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. He'll go so far as to say, slaves, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart as you would Christ. One of the greatest statements comes in chapter 6. It's a very well-known passage. I wonder if you've ever read this and just carefully thought about what Paul says when he speaks about the armor of God in chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Great. Fantastic. We don't want to wrestle against flesh and blood. I mean, these guys knew what it means to wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember when Paul went to Ephesus and he preached, he got arrested. He caused a big riot. He goes on, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The language here is so strong. We wrestle against cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Am I the only one who reads this and says, maybe give me flesh and blood instead, please? I mean, cosmic power, what is, that's incredible. In the heavenly places, we're wrestling against that. But we are not left to face these challenges without help. We are not left without grace, as though we once received some grace to save us, but now it's all up to us to face these seemingly impossible challenges. Here are three ways that Paul identifies grace as being necessary and available for our current walk with God. Look how he uses the term grace in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery in the hidden ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul says, I'm the least of saints, and God has given me a job, a certain job, and this job is to go and tell the Gentiles that they can now come in to God's body of people, and this is something that has been hidden throughout all ages. I'm going to go and proclaim something that nobody else has ever fully understood throughout world history, so that God's wisdom might be displayed in the heavenly places. Now that is a task. But he was given God's grace to do so. Again, look at chapter 4 and verse 7 and verse 12. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he goes on to list the different gifts that Christ gives to the church. For this reason, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here he's talking about spiritual gifts, which he gives to the church to grow in ministry and maturity. And finally, observe chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The kind of speech that comes from believers should build up and not break down. It should equip and not produce discouragement. It should be an overflow of grace which causes others to rest in God and rejoice in His mercy. And so, Paul first gives an example of how God has given him an impossible task, but the grace to accomplish it. Christ has given to His church gifted people who can equip the rest to serve Christ faithfully. And they are here in this church. And you may be one in need of grace, and one of the things that God has done is He has given you elders in this church to equip you for the work of ministry that He has called you, whether it be your ministry at home or in the church or wherever it is. God has given you grace by giving you people around you, including other believers who are meant to be encouraging you, and you are meant to be encouraging them with words of grace, pointing them to the grace of God, building them up in the faith. There is grace for our sins to be taken away through Jesus Christ. There is grace for our failures to be forgiven and even be used for our own good. There is grace to enable us to perform holy tasks. There is grace to strengthen us when we feel weak in the battle against our flesh and against the devil. There is grace to encourage us when we are overwhelmed by the temptations of life. And flowing from God's grace, we receive peace. Peace with God. Peace in our lives, and peace with men. In Old Testament times, the term peace indicated wholeness or things generally going well for you. For God's covenant people, God Himself was their peace, and He would bring literal peace to Israel when they were living faithfully to Him and obeying their laws, such as was the case with Solomon, although Solomon didn't exactly obey all God's laws, but there they had peace. God was dwelling with them and there was peace on their borders. This idea is, in the lineage of David was promised peace forevermore in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 33. Christ, who is the ultimate king from the line of David, is called the Prince of Peace. The final result of our peace will be realized when we are with God in glory and there will be no more temptation to sin. Can you even imagine that? No more temptation to sin. No more temptation for anger, for lust, for envy, for greed, for dissatisfaction with the lot that we have received in life. No more temptation to sin. That is where peace will ultimately be realized. This idea of peace is so important because it is meant to be the general disposition of someone who has experienced God's grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read, since we have been justified, in other words, your sin has been taken away and you are declared righteous, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's peace, as with God's grace, goes beyond the initial peace that we receive at our salvation. It is something that guards our hearts and our minds as we pray to God and bring our anxious needs before Him. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul will go at great lengths to tell us that we who are in Christ should have peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many aspects of peace that one could study, and all of them are encouraging and enriching to the Christian. But what is clear is that there is no peace in any sense of the word when we are not at peace with God. There is no peace of mind. There is no true peace with brother or sister or enemy. There is no peace in times of hardship and calamity. There is no peace whatever when we are not at peace with God. You see, dear friends, we by nature are at war with God. We are at war with God. We know God's laws because He makes them known to us through nature and through our consciences, and they are written in His Word. And yet we despise them. We fight against them. We hate them. We run away from them. We do the opposite of them. When we hear them, sometimes we intentionally go against them. Now, once heard an atheist say, I love to sin. Let me put it on record right now. I love sin. When we are at war with God and we do not cherish His laws, we are bound to spiral into darkness. Proverbs chapter 1 puts it very plainly for us. Wisdom is talking and wisdom is calling out to those who do not fear the Lord. And let me read to you what wisdom says. Wisdom says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in scoffings and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproofs. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease, without dread of disaster. These are a lot of the natural consequences that we receive when we sin. And ultimately, we will receive the consequence of hell and damnation. Our war against God demands our death. The wages of sin is death. But Christ died so that through His blood we may have life and we may have peace. For those who have no peace with God, whose hearts are far away from Him, who have experienced the calamity that wicked choices brings, God offers peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we trust in the Lord, the war in our hearts ceases. Subsequently, that internal fiery rage that we have at the world and at each other and even at ourselves is quenched. The turmoil in our minds is put to rest, for we know the sovereign God who can raise the spiritually dead to life. We know that despite life's trouble, God is our Father and He has a secure eternity for those who are His. These facts bring real relief to you, Christian, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. He is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. How do you know you are a Christian? Well, there are many evidences, but one of the evidences is that you just know. You just know. Because of that mystic union that you have with Christ, as Calvin said. Because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling your soul, you are a child of God. You are latching out to God and you are calling out to Him, Abba Father, through times of good, through good times in life and even through calamity. It was while I was in Zambia that I saw the peace of God come upon a certain family. We were running a three-day discipleship conference in a very rural part of Zambia. And the first day, all we were talking about is salvation and repentance. They just weren't getting it. We were asking them, how do you get saved? And they would say, oh, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. No, no, no. You've transgressed the Ten Commandments. You can't be saved by keeping them. You've broken them. You need God to save you. Do you understand that? Yes, I understand that. How do you get saved? Well, we have to follow the teachings of Christ. No, no, you see, you don't understand. And it was the whole day like this. We were just hammering salvation by grace alone and repentance. And by the end of the day, a few people said, we want to call upon the name of the Lord publicly. We don't usually facilitate that kind of thing, but we said, okay, if that's what you want, we can do that. And so we said, would you like to call upon the name of the Lord? And they said, yes, we want to do it right now in front of everybody. And so we said, okay, do it. And so they did. They repented publicly and called upon the Lord. And just after that, a man came to the front of the church, almost dragging his wife by the hand. She was standing there with him, and he said, this is my wife. We were all staring at him, and he said, I have been wondering if this is the woman I'm meant to be married to. Lately, we've been fighting a lot. And I've even been thinking about leaving her. But I want to tell everybody that this is my wife. And God has called me to love her. Because of the messages of repentance today, I want to repent and love my wife. Well, I wasn't quite sure how the wife would take it, or how everybody else would take it. But thankfully, his wife also saw the need for reconciliation in their marriage. After the conference, this man and his wife went home to their two sons and said to their sons, this is what the case is. We want to tell you that we are serving Jesus Christ wholeheartedly now. We want you to know that we are repenting of our sins and we want you to join us in repentance. The two sons called upon the Lord as well. They were some of the worst rebellious kids in the school. And they turned to become some of the top students. 2 years later, this couple had a ministry going from village to village and church to church, ministering to other married couples. You see, there was war going on in their hearts. And when they recognized they had sinned against God and sinned against each other, repented and received forgiveness and mercy, there was peace. There was peace. Grace and peace are ours in abundance when we are in Christ. Yet it is vital for us to note the source of our comfort. We do not merely have grace and peace because we are aligned with the universe. Grace is not ours because we have forgiven ourselves. We do not possess peace because we have learned the power of positive thinking. Grace and peace, says Paul, comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me digress very quickly to say this is very important theologically, that he's saying grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember this morning's reading from Isaiah chapter 43, a lot of the language was that God is the only Redeemer. God is the only Savior. God is the only Redeemer. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, God makes it abundantly clear, besides me, there is no other Savior. Where does grace and peace come from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them give us grace and peace. The deity of the Father and the deity of the Son are put on for display for us so that we can know theological truth, but so that we can also know the source of our grace and peace. They come from God. They come from the Almighty. The grace and peace don't just come from the cosmos. Grace and peace don't just come from within. Grace and peace, says Lloyd-Jones, don't just come from a philosophical X. They come from a personal God, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father, we have the idea that God is our creator. You see in Luke's genealogy that Luke traces Christ back, a genealogy all the way back to Adam. And Adam is the son of who? The son of God. Adam was the son of God in the sense that God was his creator. But what we also see in the garden was that God walked with Adam. That Adam had this close, intimate relationship with God. God was his father in that he was his creator, but also that he was his sustainer and that he was relating to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied one, the anointed one, who was promised from Genesis 3:15 throughout the law and the prophets until his incarnation. And he is Lord, the one who reigns and rules, who doesn't just give us forgiveness of sin, but redeems us out of sin. Who doesn't just say, you're not guilty, but gives you the power to overcome sin. Who didn't just die and raise from the dead so that you can be forgiven from your sin, but so that you can experience resurrection power in your life, so that he can reign as Lord. Grace and peace come to you from this relational God who reigns in your life as Lord and supplies you with the necessary means to live a life that is pleasing to him. This comfort that we have is summed up for us beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair on my head can fall without my Father's will in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of my eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Friends, let me ask you this evening. Do you need the grace of God that brings salvation? In listening to me, do you realize that you actually identify with the rest of the world out there that loves sin, that hates God's laws? Maybe you've not outwardly admitted that, but you've not actually come to the point in your life that you are ready to take radical action to sever your hand if necessary to stop sinning in your life because you have experienced God's grace. Let me encourage you that if you call upon the name of the Lord tonight, God's grace is being poured out upon you, and he does not turn away the penitent sinner. Do you need God's grace to progress or persevere in this life? Let me ask you, when last you pleaded God for his grace? We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Get into your prayer closet and ask God, "Lord, give me grace. Lord, I feel like I'm going crazy in this Christian walk. I can't do it by myself. I need grace from you. I need grace from your church." Perhaps you are struggling at work. You're struggling at home. You're struggling with your spouse. You're struggling with your kids. I know I was at home for a whole week with Jackson by myself. I wanted to strangle him. I needed grace on a daily basis. I needed it. Lord, give me grace. And he does. Are you struggling to find peace? Find it. Paul requests for the Thessalonians this in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Seek the Lord of peace and find the peace of the Lord. Bring your unrest to the Lord and trust the sovereign grace of God to bring peace to your life. And having found peace, let me ask you this. Do you pray for others who have not found peace? I'm sure there are many people in this church who are struggling for peace right now. I'd encourage you, pray for them. Pray for them. Bring them to the Lord by name. Pray for them. Ask God to bring peace into their lives, to their families, to their situations. Are you somebody who is a dispenser of grace? Having received grace yourself, do you use your mouth to give grace to the members of God's covenant community around you? Finally, let me encourage you. When you are going through times of difficulty, meditate on these words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and have our final hymn. Oh Lord God, I pray that tonight we would all experience your grace and your peace. Give us grace for where we stumble. Give us grace for where we sin. Give us grace for where we struggle to persevere. Give us grace where there is a blockage in our life. And Lord, when we find grace, give us peace. Help us to know the God of peace. Help us to know the peace of the Lord. Help us to know that you are in control, that you have us secure, that you are working all things together for our good. Lord, help us to know your peace. Oh Lord, I pray that the grace and peace that comes from you would be richly ours and that we would celebrate knowing that they come from a personal God who loves us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us have the final